verses 15 through 23. You'll see in your bulletin there is a different title and a text. At the beginning of the month, that is where I thought I would be, but this text deserves one more pass through it. And so we will be here one more time. We have said that what Paul gives us here is an magnificent exaltation of the preeminence of Jesus Christ, as magnificent a hymn of praise as you will find anywhere. And yes, it should excite our souls in hearing it and move us in the moment. But Paul seems to be writing to the Colossian church, and we receive it this way, that as he exalts Jesus Christ in such a way, it becomes an antidote for us against man-centered, Christ-diminishing, gospel-distorting, shallow spirituality. That we do not get distracted or enamored by worldly influence, by shallow Christianity, by sprinkling something in because we have too small of a view of our Jesus Christ. We don't understand him. We do not appreciate his accomplishments for us. And so Paul is going to draw back the curtain, as it were, to show us the preeminent and exalted Jesus Christ as an antidote against such temptations. And he begins by speaking about the preeminence and the supremacy of Jesus Christ over all creation, that he is before all things, he creates all things, he sustains all things are to him, and all things are for him. And then he continues in the passage and he talks about the preeminence of Jesus Christ in the new creation, that again, he is the source, he is the sustainer, he is the goal of new creation. And so we saw last week, as the preeminent one in new creation, he is the head of the church. It is the source of life, its supreme authority. He is the firstborn from the dead. That is, that his resurrection inaugurates the new creation. The age of resurrection, the age of life, is upon us because of Jesus Christ. Christ is the fullness of God. It says that all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Christ, that God would make himself known by dwelling in the person of Jesus Christ, and that Jesus Christ is the reconciler of all things. And by that we mean that at the new heavens and the new earth, there will be nothing in all of creation that is not made right, that is not reconciled to God. It will either be nailed to the cross and paid for, or it'll be cast into outer darkness. But there is nothing that will remain unreconciled. I'm going to do as we have done the last 3 weeks and read through verses 15 through 23. And then we will come out and look at verses 21 through 23 specifically to finish this portion. Hear the word of the Lord. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. And so what we do in this text is we move from this idea of cosmic reconciliation to these last verses, where that reconciliation becomes very pointed and personal. So from cosmic reconciliation to personal reconciliation. We see this quite naturally in the text, as you heard it read a few times now. The first part is speaking with the pronouns he about Christ. And now Paul begins to sprinkle in, but you. And he's taking these huge realities and focusing them down on you. Calvin, in his commentary, says this. Paul leads their views to experience, from theology to experience, that they may recognize in themselves the benefit of that redemption of which he has made mention. As to say, you are yourselves a sample of that grace which I declare to have been offered to mankind through Christ. We probably have all used Google Earth. I don't know. I mean, I remember when it first was a thing. It was a big deal. If you get on Google Earth, you look, and at first, it's drawn way back to where you can just see the entire planet Earth. And so then you take that image, and you can zoom in a little bit, and now you'd have where just a portion of the Earth now fills your screen. And you can keep pushing in, and you zoom in. So you zoom in to the continent of North America. And you zoom in a little bit more, and you see the USA, and then you zoom in to the Northeast. Then you can push in even further. You zoom in, and there's the state of New Hampshire there in the Northeast. And let's push farther. We zoom in. We go to South New Hampshire and south of the White Mountains and Lake Winnipesaukee in on its capital, Concord. Narrow Concord, you push in even further and you zoom closer and you begin to see now side streets start to take some shape. You can make out the trees. You push in even further. You push into 75 Old Loudon Road in Concord, New Hampshire, where little Dan Valentine spent his first 7 years. And let's imagine we can push in just a little bit further and you tighten in there in the front yard. Looking up is that cute little face as he gazes up. This is how I want us to think a little bit about this reconciliation. From this cosmic reconciliation, that here we have the earth in front of us and we can pull back even further to the whole universe and we see this cosmic preeminence and power of Christ, that he rules all of it, he made all of it, he sustains all of it, he is reconciling all of it for his glory. And it's not like then just little you and me only get a tiny crumb of that reconciliation. But instead, now we push in, until it's focused right on you. It's your face in the front yard looking up. And all of the preeminent power, sustaining grace, all of the extravagant love, all of the costly sacrifice and accomplishments of Jesus Christ to reconcile all things, that full weight and accomplishment now is pointed squarely on you. This is your experience. This is your reality. This is your story. And that's what Paul does here, is he takes this cosmic reconciliation and now he is bringing it all to bear upon you. So don't think about your neighbor right now. Think about, this is my story. And he's going to do it in really five movements or 5 points. And we'll look at these 5 points together. It begins this way: our past alienation. Secondly, our past and present reconciliation. Thirdly, our future presentation. Fourth, the necessary condition. And fifth, the gospel declaration. This is our story. First, our past alienation. Paul begins by describing the universal condition in verse 21, and you were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. This is your condition. You were alienated. You were estranged. You were at enmity with God. You were a natural enemy to the Creator, left to your own wisdom, your own strength, your own devices. This is your condition, separated from God. This is all of our story. We are alienated from God, and we are apart, separated totally from any hope of being blessed. And then Paul, to drive the point home a little more, he says that this is your inner condition, and you are alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Literally, that reads, literally, that reads that your mind is cleaving to wickedness. I think Paul, it would seem, is addressing a specific philosophy or counterfeit gospel that is being offered at this point to the Colossae church that would make this false distinction that it's the physical that is evil. The problem is with the physical and external, but internally, with our emotions and our minds, we can reach a higher plane. We can sort of find a reconciliation or something very that we would think of even today as sort of a new agey type of spirituality. And he's saying, no, it's not just the physical. Your inner man, in your very mind, your intellect. Old commentators use the word instead of mind. They say your intentions. All of it is wicked, is evil. You're not looking to make things right. You cannot reconcile things on your own. And this status, this condition that we find ourselves in, shows its expression in thoughts and actions done with yourself as the primary goal. This is our past alienation. So as he begins to narrow in on reconciliation and what that means for you personally, he begins this way. You are an alien. You are separate from the Lord. You are under his wrath. You are hostile in your mind. It was being expressed in evil deeds. Every deed was evil. I think that's hard for some people to hear and accept, that every deed is wicked or evil. Because we can think of people we know who are not believers and say, well, they do lots of civic good. Or things that we would say are on the scale of things, or a moral good, a nice thing to do. But here, if they are not done by faith, if they are not done for His glory, to make Christ preeminent, they're not done for the right motives, they're not done for the right reasons, they're not done for the right end. If they are not done by faith, they are not acceptable to God. So does that mean then that as a believer, as a church, everything we do is 100% right motives, right goal, right? No, of course not. But we are worthy and acceptable to Christ because of His sacrifice. And so even our best moments are tainted with sin, and yet they are covered by the worthy sacrifice of Jesus Christ so that He receives them as pleasing to Himself through the work of the Son. But outside of Christ, outside of being in union with Him, we are aliens from that. We are separate from that. Which leads us then to the next point, our past and present reconciliation. There's a great little book by John Murray titled Redemption Accomplished and Applied. It was one of the first books that our little church planting team read together as we were headed here to Pittsburgh several years ago. And in it, John Murray talks about the particular and effectual work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That on the cross, He truly accomplished our reconciliation. That in time, in those historical events, in the gospel events of His death and His resurrection, He accomplished everything. That in that moment, our reconciliation was effectually accomplished. And then in time, by faith, most assuredly, that which was accomplished on the cross will do its intended purpose, that in time, by the Spirit, that work of Christ is applied, that reconciling work is applied to our hearts and to our lives. So what we are saying is that the cross didn't just, you know, make men savable. It isn't just now reconciliation is possible. Or it's not that Jesus did some of the work on the cross and now it's up to us to kind of cross that finish line. No, look how the text says it here. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. We were aliens. He reconciled in his body on the cross. So this text is telling us that, yes, you are reconciled right now in your lifetime, and you were reconciled 2,000 years ago when Jesus Christ died on the cross. He accomplished that reconciliation on the cross, and it is assured, it is effectual for all the elect, for all of those who will lay hold of him by faith. There is a past aspect to that reconciliation. There is a present aspect to that reconciliation. And Paul stresses earlier in the text, and again here, that all people in Christ are fully reconciled to God. Not partially reconciled, not mostly reconciled, but fully reconciled to God. And the entirety of that work took place outside of you. It took place on the cross. Paul continues here, and again, he makes a couple specific points that I think are dealing with some of the false teaching of the day, as he stresses here that he has now reconciled you in his body of flesh. He's already made the emphasis that Jesus is God, that he is fully God, that God was pleased for all his fullness to dwell in Christ. And now he's making the argument that he is fully man in the body of flesh. When Scripture speaks of flesh, it belongs to that which is creaturely, that which is has the infirmities of the flesh, of creatureliness. That Jesus would humble himself in the incarnation. We think of that really not even just at Bethlehem, that 9 months prior to his birth in Bethlehem, Jesus took on flesh in the womb of a teenage girl in the no-name town of Nazareth, to be born 9 months later and laid in a barn, a feeding trough. The suffering, the infirmity, the extravagant love. And so Paul says he is fully God, and he is also fully man in his body of flesh by, he continues, by his death. Jesus didn't just take on the appearance of man, as some were saying. He didn't just have a cloak or a veil of humanity. He was fully God and he was fully man, and he humbled himself all the way to death on the cross. That is the only hope of reconciliation. That is where your reconciliation was accomplished. I think this protects us both from boasting and despair, that we somehow can think we can work up something in ourselves that adds to this reconciliation in our own wisdom. But it also protects us from despair, because we really know there's nothing we can do. We need someone outside of us to remove that hostility, to remove that alienation. And we see that in the past and present reconciliation accomplished and applied. And then to what end? And that's what we see thirdly here, our future presentation. There's also certainly a future aspect to this reconciliation. and will be experienced on the day of the Lord. You see it there. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to what end? To present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Paul always does this when he's presenting the gospel. He tells you the immediate blessings of peace and forgiveness, but then he pushes forward to the future aspects of it as well. The language that Paul uses here, to be presented holy and blameless and above reproach, it really comes from two different worlds. It can be the world of the temple or the world of the courtroom. You think when a priest comes and he presents a sacrifice, lays it there on the altar, that it would be holy and blameless. It is a presentation that he is yielding this sacrifice without reservation. We are told in Scripture, we are to be that way before our God, a living sacrifice, unreservedly given over to the Lord in praise and to service. And so we see this imagery of that temple presentation, but it also is drawn from the courtroom. You think you stand before a judge and you present your case. You present the defense that you have. And he says you'll be able to stand before that judge unflinching. No accusation will be able to stick to you. There will be no blame. There will be no fault. Your defense will be airtight because of the cross of Jesus Christ. It says that he will present them holy. He will present you holy. This is the newness of life that belongs to the new creation. It is life in Christ. You think it's really a declaration of our status. And you see this reversal here. First, you were declared hostile to God, alienated. That is, you are separated from God. To be declared holy, then, is that you are set apart to God. The work of Christ on the cross is the key to that transfer from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of light, to being separated from God, to being set apart to God. This is the end. This is the goal of that reconciliation, to present you holy, to present you blameless and above reproach before him. That God will not blame you, that no one will be able to bring an accusation or a reproach or any blame that can stand against you. Not one accusation will stick. We will stand before God, yes, humbly, but fully. No need to blink, no need to shudder, but to be received as holy and blameless under the welcoming gaze of our God. I think for many people, it's hard to quiet in your own mind that condemning voice that reminds you of your unworthiness, that reminds you of your sin. And that condemning voice says you're guilty, says you'll never be able to stand before the presence of the Lord. You are not worthy of his love. You are not worthy of his forgiveness. You are a hypocrite. You are lovely to no one. We might struggle with assurance. We might struggle with living in the reality of our forgiveness, but there will be a day when not one accusing finger, even your own mind, will be able to bring an accusation that sticks. Because why? It's that text we keep going to in Colossians 2. Because the record of debt was canceled when it was nailed to the cross. Because at the cross you have been reconciled and you stand before the Father blameless. Man, what a beautiful truth and reality. And all of that is secured when? At our reconciliation when Jesus died on the cross. It is applied to this end, but it is accomplished on the cross. So we see then that future presentation. Fourth, we see the necessary condition. This is where it gets a little interesting. He says all this, and then he gets to verse 23, and he throws an if in there. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, that all this grace that has been shown will be in vain unless the church, unless you persevere in the purity of the gospel. That's the necessary condition. As one commentator said, if the Bible teaches the perseverance of the saints, it certainly also teaches that the saints are those who finally persevere in Christ. So what is Paul doing here? Having laid out sort of this effectual work of Christ and its gracious effect in your life, is he now sort of yanking it all off the table to say, but it's up to you whether you keep it or not? No, as they are being tempted with false doctrine, as this philosophy and things are creeping in, he is reminding them, your hope that you have, you heard the hope that is laid up for you, that is set aside for you, that is being kept for you in heaven. We're told that early in Colossians. And from that springs forward faith in Christ. It is faith in the gospel that has reconciled you to the Lord. It is continuing in that faith that will reconcile you to the Lord. The real evidence that you have grasped Christ by faith is that you continue to grasp Christ by faith. We see that in Scripture. The evidence, the mark of saving, reconciling faith is that it endures to the end. When that faith is shipwrecked, as Scripture says it, then what do we see? Scripture says, well, we see there never was any true faith there. There never was, they never were part of us. It's not saying God has given you grace, you can lose this salvation. He is saying you came to me by faith, you will continue by faith, you will be presented holy and blameless in the end by faith. And again, not faith in a vacuum as just some sort of spiritual quality, but faith that hopes in Christ and Christ alone as presented in the gospel. He moves on then with this faith. And as you continue in this faith, you will be established. You continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. Your faith starts to grow roots. It grows down deeply. This is back to that virtuous cycle that we talked about of the knowledge of Christ that leads to faith, that leads to love, that leads to more knowledge, that leads to faith, that leads to love, and your faith goes deeper and deeper and deeper. So that inevitably, when providence and circumstances of life bring an earthquake of providence to your life, and everything else that you were counting on that seemed to be solid ground is shifting or disappearing, your faith has gone down deeply, and you will be sustained, and you will be stable, and you will be unmoved. And so he's challenging these Christians, this church in Colossae that is beginning to be tempted by other philosophies and false religions, and saying, no, it is Christ who has reconciled you. It's happened by faith, and you will endure and be sustained in your faith, which leads us to the fifth and final point, and that is the gospel declaration. You see that there at the end of the text, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. This is the gospel that they heard, the only gospel. It is the true gospel. There are competing truth claims, competing good news. And he says, no, return to the gospel that you heard. When he says that you have heard, the word carries a little more weight than just like, I heard the sound of your voice when you were talking about the gospel. Have you ever had someone who's trying to explain something to you, and they're explaining to it, and maybe you respond to them, yeah, yeah, I hear you. I hear you. You're saying more in that comment than just like, okay, you were talking loud enough for me to hear it. You're saying, no, no, I understand. I receive what you're saying. I agree with it. That's sort of the weight of this word, that you heard it, you agreed with it, you received it, you understood it. What Paul is appealing to is the radical transformation in their life that the gospel brought about. He's already talked about the hope that they have, the faith that they have in Christ, the love then that is springing up for one another. There has been a radical transformation. They have gone from alienated, separate from God, to holy, set apart to God. It says that he has transferred them from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his light. All of this happened by them hearing, receiving the gospel. This is the only true gospel. This is the apostolic gospel, Paul is saying. Don't be drawn away from it. Look how it has moved in your life. This is a testament to its power. Don't be moved to something else now. The same is true for us, church. Jesus tells us, we're told in Corinthians, that the church is built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, the apostolic teaching. What the apostles present, this is the gospel. Nothing is to be added to it. Nothing is to be taken away from it. It is by faith in this that we are reconciled, that new life comes. It is by faith in this that we will endure to the end, that we will be presented holy and blameless. Because it is a testimony to the preeminence and the glory and the beauty of Christ, who is preeminent in creation, preeminent in new creation, and a cosmic reconciler. And now to you, Colossae Church, to you, Redeemer, to you personally. He is your reconciler. He had you in his heart, in his mind, as he died on the cross, to effectually accomplish your reconciliation, to make you no longer an alien and now set apart to receive his love for his glory. And our souls get excited, and we hear it and we're moved. And then we go back to jobs, and we go back to the busyness of life, and we go back to every other distraction, and we look at our phones again. We start seeing all the influences and all the new things to think about, and it all comes bombarding in. But what needs to remain, Paul says, is the preeminence of Jesus Christ in all of it, that he has reconciled you. And let that serve as an antidote against man-centered, Christ diminishing, gospel distorting, shallow spirituality. You, by faith, from hearing the gospel, have been reconciled to Christ. In order that not one accusation will stick against you in the day of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word.